Well, this is the Christmas time, and we are celebrating the birth of Christ. So many times, obviously, we get wrapped up, if we're not careful, in the commercialism of Christmas. It's so easy to do, isn't it? Where we're going and who we're going to see and the gifts and all of that. And that's a part of it, but we should never lose the true meaning of Christmas, no matter what. And I believe as Christians that we're the ones who really, really understand what Christmas is about. It is about the incarnation. It is about Christ coming into this world, coming as a baby and living here his lifetime. And if we do not have the incarnation, then we don't have salvation. Because Christ had to be born, he had to live his life and die. So without the incarnation, there is no salvation. Now we think of Christ in his pre-existence. He always has been. Never been a time that he wasn't. He's co-equal with the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And then we have his birth. And then we have his life. And then we have his death and his burial. You want me to stop there? And his resurrection. Amen. Which makes Christianity exclusively the one world religion, and Christianity the one thing whereby people can get to heaven through Jesus Christ. He's the only one that died and was buried and arose. And right now, he is at the right hand of the Father. He is the high priest. Thank God he's making intercession for us. Amen. And I believe they're saddling the white horse. I believe he's getting ready to come back any time. The Lord's return is imminent according to the Bible. And I believe that as we look at all of the things that are going on in the world, we can certainly look with greater anticipation than ever before that Christ could come get his bride at any moment. Only those who are saved will go up in the rapture of the church. We believe the Bible clearly teaches the pre-tribulation rapture, and that the child of God, the church of God, all born again believers in the church age are going up as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then 7 years of trib, and then the Lord comes back and sets up his kingdom. So, but if we didn't have his birth, we wouldn't have any of that. We have to have his birth. We would have the pre-existence, but we wouldn't have salvation if we didn't have the birth of Jesus Christ. So let's think about the prophecies, first of all, concerning the birth of Christ. Turn back in your Bible. Keep your place there in Luke. Let's just back up a minute, and we'll come back to Luke. But go to Genesis, just a second, chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the first prophecy in the Bible that refers to Jesus Christ living his life and dying and suffering for us. It's often referred to as the proto-evangel. We have in airplanes or cars, they have the prototype. And it's the one that is going to be the one that is the pattern for the rest that are coming, and the very first one. And so here we have the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this had to do with the curse of the serpent. But listen to the language of it. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Amen. And that's Satan, the serpent, and the woman. And between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's talking about Jesus destroying, basically, the head of Jesus, bruising his head, and in the process, his heel is bruised, or he is crucified. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, 4,000 years before Jesus Christ was born, about 4,000 years, it was prophesied that he would be born as the seed of a woman. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And that's when that was fulfilled, the Lord Jesus Christ, made of a woman and made under the law, because he had to keep the law in order for us to be saved. But that was the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many prophecies. We'll look at Isaiah 7:14 next and see in that it prophesied the virgin birth of Christ. Keep your place in Luke 2. We're going back to it. But the virgin birth of Christ was prophesied. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive." Now just think about the miracle of that. Amen. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Amen. A virgin is going to conceive and bear a son. What a miracle birth that was. Those who deny this, the virgin birth, also deny readily the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for their sins, his expiation for the sins of mankind. The same people, the liberals, the modernists, and the atheists, and the infidels, and so on and so forth, they deny the virgin birth, but they also, you'll find, deny the fact that he died on the cross for their sins. It all goes together. But without the virgin birth, we don't have a Redeemer. Without the virgin birth, we have just a martyr to a cause. Without the virgin birth, we don't have a perfect one who had no sin and did not have the sin in his bloodline. But because of the virgin birth, we have our Redeemer, who was Jesus Christ, as much as God as he was man, and as much man as he was God, through the miracle of the virgin birth, a woman who never knew a man, never had relationship, and yet she brought forth this little baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied by Isaiah, the great prophet, many years before it took place. And of course, Matthew talks about the fulfillment of that in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 in the book of Matthew. Micah also prophesied a very important prophecy many years before it took place. In Micah 5:2, he predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. Now, there were a number of Bethlehems, so it had to be this one particular town or city called Bethlehem, and in the right place. And so it was prophesied in Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," there's another location, "yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me," that is to be ruler in Israel, "whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." In other words, the preexistence of Christ. He's going to come into this world by a miracle, the virgin birth, the incarnation, and the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be made of a woman and be born in Bethlehem, in Judah, one place, Bethlehem, Ephratah, in Judah. And that's exactly where Jesus was born. Now, let's think about next the preparation. Those are some of the prophecies, but the preparation for the birth of Jesus. Now we'll look at Luke, if you will, in the first five verses there. Verses 1 and 2, the scripture, the Holy Scripture, the inspired, inerrant Word of God says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." He was a good politician, wasn't he? Anybody taxes, it must be a good politician. "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." Now, the word Syria there, the Israel and Syria were considered one land under the Roman government in that time, and that's why he's talking about Syria, and that's why he refers to that. Some have tried to make something out of that, but they were just one entity at that point of time, and so there's no conflict there. Others have said, the liberals trying to find fault with the Bible, that Cyrenius, according to history, didn't live until after Christ was born. But archaeology has discovered something. They discovered that he had two terms. One was during the time of Christ, and then he had a succeeding term that was during the time of the birth of Christ. One was a succeeding term after that, and it spanned over a period of 8 to 10 years. Therefore, there is no conflict. By the way, archaeology never disproves the Bible. Archaeology always, eventually, is going to win out and prove that the Bible is correct, that it is right. In many, many years, they'll pick out something like that and say, well, see, that proves it. You cannot believe and be real confident that the Bible is inerrant, that it doesn't have any errors. And then God will allow an archaeologist to find some old piece of cuneiform or something like that, and they'll get to studying it, and they're unbiased. And I'm not talking about just Christian archaeologists. I'm talking about archaeology, secular archaeologists, and they'll have to admit they found something that showed that this was Cyrenius lived during the time of the birth of Christ and was very much part of Caesar Augustus over the Roman Empire and then Cyrenius over Syria and Israel. Therefore, he went along with them and the decree was made. And this was that the taxing that he mentions and that he talks about. Now, he taxes later on, but this fits the timeline of when it was supposed to take place. So every family had to journey to the city of their nativity, the city where they were born. That was a requirement. That was the way they kept the records and made the records correct in that day. And so they had to go back to that land of their nativity. Now, Mary and Joseph, both of them, Mary and Joseph, and it had to be so for Christ to be who he was, they were both of the tribe of David. And Bethlehem was referred to as the city of David. The city of David, or the house, they were from the house of David, and they journeyed to Bethlehem. Now, look how God set all of this up. How many of you believe today that God is sovereign and he's in charge of everything that's going on? Raise your hand. I just want to see who was awake. All right. The four that didn't raise their hand, I'm not sure. But anyway, I think everybody raised your hand. But God is in charge of everything. He's in charge of the heart of the king. It doesn't matter if it's Caesar Augustus or whoever it is. God is still in charge of the heart of the king. And God even says about some that are unsaved, they are my instruments. They are my servants. You see, God can, it doesn't mean they're saved. God can use anybody he wants to, any way he wants to do what he wants done, to carry out his will, so that everything in Bible prophecy will fall exactly into place. And if you think winning the lottery, and I don't advise you playing the lottery as a Christian, but if you think the odds are against you there, the odds of this happening are so vast that you can't hardly even calculate the odds of it happening just like it happened when it was prophesied 4,000 years, 800 years, 400 years before it ever happened just like it happened. And nobody could just accidentally work all of this out. So God had the Roman Empire in place. You have the various empires that started out. You had the Assyrian Empire, then the Babylonian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire, and you come right on down the Medo-Persian, Grecian, and then the Roman Empire. God raises up countries, God brings them down. God raises up empires, God brings them down to accomplish his perfect will. And so it is that the Roman Empire was put in motion so that the time and the place would be right for Christ to be born. No accident whatsoever. I get excited about the fact that God carried out his perfect plan and he brought it to pass just like he said he would. And that's what was prophesied again in Micah 5:2, long before it ever took place. By the way, Romans 8:28 is true. We know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purposes. And so you may not see what God's doing in your life. The problems you have today, the sickness you have, the difficulties, we call them accidents sometimes. They're really not accidents, but we say they're accidents. We know what we mean. Everything that is going on in my life, in your life today, is first allowed by God, and many times I think even ordered by God. But we have this confidence. We know that all things work together for good. It didn't say that everything was good. There are some things that we don't want, and we don't look at them as good, but all things, whatever they may be, the good things, the bad things, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Now, you got to love the Lord, you got to be saved, and then everything's working out, and God's working His plan, and God is going to use it for His glory. Aren't you glad God's in charge of your life? The same one who's in charge of Rome, the Roman Empire, and the same one who's in charge of America today is in charge of my little life down here, and it's important to Him, and He knows what He's doing with us. So fear not, child of God, whatever may come your way, God's in charge, and He's going to use that for His glory today. He'll do it. And so thank God for that. Now, we live in a day and time where America is changing. When we're talking about change, beloved, when I saw the other night the ship from Russia pulling in down at Cuba, it made me shudder all over my body. But I'm glad I know God's in charge. And we haven't seen anything yet. We're going to see a lot of change, all right. And I don't think it's going to be for the better. And that's not an ethnic statement. That's just a fact of how the world is going and how America is going and how immoral we have gotten. And, it's a difficult thing. And we see all kinds of things going on in our country today. And the dollar is weakening. And I still believe that America may be pushed into the European Union. And the euro is going to be the standard, not the American dollar anymore. And I think that's going to come in the next maybe 4 or 5 years. There are many, many conservative people who are involved in finances who believe that we're going to see that. But I'm just simply saying God's in charge and God's going to bring it to pass. And we don't know what's going to happen to America, but we know whatever happens to us, that's going to be God's will. And God's going to let it happen. And we've got to keep our chin up, and we've got to keep our eyes on the Lord and just realize He's in charge, but He still wants to use us in any circumstance. Suppose you were living back in the Roman Empire, would you still live for Jesus? And no matter what we face, we need to live for the Lord. Now, verses 2 through 6 deal with the positive fact of the birth of Jesus. Verses 6 and 7, rather, I'm sorry. And so it was, verse 6, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, really cloths that were narrow cloths. They would put them in sort of like you'd wrap up a baby in a blanket, lay them diagonally and cover them, but they would cover them with these cloths. And they were tight-fitting type cloths to keep that baby warm. A lot of times they'd put salt on the baby, and that was to protect the baby and to stimulate the baby and so on and so forth. That was the way they did it back then, and so that's why they did that. And so she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now, manger here is not like you'd see a crib or a manger where a horse or cows would eat out of, made out of wood. But generally, they went into a cave. If you've ever been to Bethlehem, they take you through a very narrow little doorway, and actually you're going in a cave. And they have the place there where they say that Jesus was born. There's much evidence that that was the place. I don't have time to go into all of that, but Jerome, who lived during that time about 40 miles from there, verified that that probably was the place, and historically it's all there. But it was a place hewn out in a rock, and they would put the fodder, the hay or whatever in that, and then the cattle would come in there. And so that was probably the way it was when Jesus was placed there. And so they laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Probably all of the wealthier people had the rights to those places and had already been able to line that up. And Mary and Joseph were not wealthy people. He was just a carpenter. And so there was just no room for them in the Holiday Inn of that day, the only place that was there. Bethlehem was not a large city. And so they went back there. And this is where Jesus was born. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." He came, even the family that he was born to was not a wealthy family. You would have thought he would have been born to royalty, but he was born to just a carpenter and to a woman who was a woman that God favored. She's not the co-redeemer at all, but one that God favored, and they were there to bring Christ into this world. And he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. I'm rich today. How about you? And I don't have much money in my pocket, and I don't have a whole lot in the bank. And if things continue to go with the stock market, my little retirement, I'm going to be preaching here at Worth Baptist Church until I'm 100 years old. All right? So that'd really shake you up. But at any rate, I'm glad that Jesus was willing to become poor that we might be rich. I've never understood this, and this is a practical point. How can you take the riches of Christ and be such a thief that you won't give him 10% of that back? That makes no sense to me. None whatsoever. And when we realize the riches that God has given us through Jesus, then we certainly should have no problem giving a minimum of 10% of what he so greatly blessed us with back to his work, so that others might be able to come to know Christ. All right, the proclamation of the birth of Jesus, the proclamation. And that's the rest of the chapter. In verses 8 through 11, it's exciting. There was in the same country, right outside of Bethlehem. I've been to that place where they claim it probably was. I don't know that it was, but it gave you the idea of where it was. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. By night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. A bright, luminiferous presence of God's glory. And they were sore afraid. Can you imagine this? Here are shepherds. Amen. And they come to make the announcement, the angel of the Lord, and then the host that joins them, come to make the announcement to what people? In the palace? To Caesar? No, to shepherds. That makes sense, doesn't it? Amen. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God that was prophesied. He's the Lamb of Exodus 12. And he is the Lamb of God, the Bible said, that takes away the sins of the world. So it makes sense that the shepherds would be beckoned to go and see the little baby, which was the Lamb of God. Also, the angel appeared at night. You know, the darker the night, the brighter the light shines. And what a beautiful time to choose to really address this thing and make this announcement to the shepherds in the nighttime. In the night is symbolic of sin and death and hell and separation from God, but the good news appears in the night. I'm glad the darker the night, the brighter the light shines. Thank God for the light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Jesus said, I'm the light that lighteth every man. Amen. Thank God for the light that shone in darkness. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God. And this had to be astonishing to them, because there had been 400 years passed that angels had no longer appeared to people. They stopped, and you have that 400-year intertestamental period. And now all of a sudden this happens to them. Can you imagine how those shepherds felt? Can you imagine the awe and the overwhelming feeling and experience that they had doing their routine thing and God speaking to them saying, I want to use you. Now, they gave the term good tidings, and they spoke about that in verse 10. The angel said unto them, don't be afraid, or fear not. Why? Don't be afraid of this. Remember, 400 years, nothing like this had happened. All of a sudden it happens. Just boom, there it is. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings. It is good tidings, isn't it? Of great joy, which shall be to all people. Good tidings of great joy. And that comes, we get the word gospel from an Anglo-Saxon word. It's a very simple word, sounds very much like it. It's called G-R-U-D-S-P-E-L, grudspel. And it literally means good tidings. And so that's what we have today. We have the gospel. And it comes from that word. We have good tidings. And the angel gave them the message of good tidings. By the way, there's only one gospel. Amen? Only one. And that's the good news. And that is the good news about Jesus. And we need to give others that good news, don't we? We need to go out and tell them the very same thing. And give it out to all people, as God would have us to do it. And so the gospel is given, and it was accompanied by a message of peace. Again, look at verse 12. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Many more angels. We know later on he's talking about angels, because he says he is. A multitude of the heavenly hosts of more angels. And what are they doing? Praising God. They're praising God. How are they praising God? Listen to what they say as they're praising God. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Boy, they have something to praise him for. They said, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord, glory to God. The Lamb is born, and he's the one that ultimately is going to bring peace to the world. I heard a song the other day, let there be peace on earth and let it begin in me. Well, we need to have peace by being saved, but we are not going to bring peace on earth. You can love your brother of every ethnic nationality, and we ought to do that, and so on and so forth. We're not going to be able to bring peace on this earth. Now, I'm for doing all we can to have all the peace we can, but Jesus is the one. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. A lot of your Christmas cards you sent out and received had that on them, didn't they? And we know that we don't have it right now, but thank God one of these days it's going to take place, and it only comes through Jesus Christ. Can you imagine one of these days there's going to be peace all over this planet? There will not be a Baptist fussing with another Baptist. Amen. Glory to God. That will be an eternal miracle. Amen. No husbands fussing with their wives. Some of you had a fuss on the way to church this morning. We won't have that anymore. Now, it'll be wonderful. Can you imagine peace on earth? We all want it, don't we? Wouldn't you like to see peace on earth? How many of you would like to see peace on earth? I would. And it's going to come one of these days, but only through Jesus. The only peace you'll ever get is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I've got to quit there. So, know Jesus You see the little bumper sticker, no Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. N-O, Jesus, N-O, peace, and K-N-O-W, Jesus, K-N-O-W, peace. That's true, isn't it? There's peace through Jesus. Aren't you glad he was born? Boy, I'm glad he was born. Thank God for our Redeemer. Thank God for the little baby in Bethlehem that fulfilled all of these prophecies and many, many more. Father, thank you for your love and mercy. Oh, thank you, dear God, that you came into this world in the form of a man without sin, a virgin-born child, and took our place. Bless thy name, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.